that it had been written, or it stands written, zeal for your house will consume me. Quote from Psalm 69:9. So the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus spoke." This is the word of God. If you were going to file this passage under some hashtags, which I don't do that, I don't even really know what that is, but you younger people might think I'm hip. I would file it under hashtag righteous anger, hashtag holy zeal for worship, hashtag true manliness. Right up front, we are confronted by our passage, are we not? We must self-assess, I believe, in light of our sinless Savior and His zeal. So can I just ask you, what is it that raises your hackles? What makes you really angry? How often are you angry? How often do you act out in anger? How quickly do you get angry? How quickly do you then display or act out of that anger? And may I ask, when you do act out in anger, are you under the control of Holy Spirit God? How often is your anger truly righteous? Ephesians 4:26 says, "Be angry and do not sin." Well, we like that part of the verse. We're like, oh, that means I can be angry and not sin. The second half of the verse says, "And do not let the sun go down on your anger." Speaking of anger, that'll get solved by Dad in a moment. Be angry and do not sin, and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Well, that tells us that even Christians, that was written to Christians in Ephesus, full of the Holy Spirit, that tells us even Christians cannot manage or handle anger for very long. You stay angry at somebody more than a day, you know what happens. You grow bitter. You start to miscommunicate, misjudge, misinterpret everything that person says, does, or thinks. James 1:19 and 20 says, "Let everyone be," you know it, "quick to listen," or "hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Why, James, should I be slow to anger? Because the anger of man, the anger of mankind, does not produce God's righteousness. So we need to confess right up front that we, as fallen human beings, sinful, in need of grace, moment by moment from Christ alone, we cannot control anger. It controls us. But that is in no way what is happening in our passage. There's only been one man ever walked planet Earth who was never controlled by anger, not for one moment. He was never controlled, in fact, by anyone or anything other than Holy Spirit God every moment of his sinless life. And so we may be all out of whack and get this all out of balance, but you can rest assured you are seeing hashtag righteous anger, hashtag holy zeal for worship, hashtag true manliness. Can we confess also right up front here today that we far too often don't even get angry about the right things? Can I ask you, when's the last time you actually got angry about the purity of worship. Was that video? It's 13 minutes long and it only gets worse. Do anything to you? All that in the name of Christ, under the guise of the label Ecclesia, the assembled saints, the church. When's the last time? Let's bring it home even further, even maybe more to our doorsteps. When's the last time you got angry about your own inconsistency in worship attendance? When's the last time you got angry about your own attitude towards worshiping God in the splendor and beauty and majesty of holiness? Does the risen Christ mean no more to you? When's the last time you got upset at your lack of preparing yourself and your family for Sunday to make sure the whole week is moving towards that, and that you do a lot of things on Saturday and Saturday evening to make sure your hearts and the hearts of your family are prepared to worship well, with all that's in you? We put so much time and effort preparing for anything and everything else, don't we? Well, we're not much like Jesus in these matters, are we? Not the real Jesus. Last week, from John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we saw that Jesus, when he turned the water into wine at the wedding at Cana, we said he had an unexpected glory. His glory shines in unexpected ways. And now John is teaching us in these verses that Jesus also has unexpected guts. His guts garner him glory. And we must glorify Jesus for his guts. That's what I want to lay at your table this morning. We must glorify Jesus for his guts. Three reasons from our passage. First, you must glorify Jesus for his guts because he is the zealous, messianic Son of God. From verses 13 through 17, we see the summary statement coming in verse 17, right? That he fulfilled this psalm, this Davidic psalm. Zeal for your house will consume me. Zeal for his Father's glory and for the purity of worship. It consumed Jesus' whole being. It is no coincidence that Jesus purges the temple during Passover week. And I believe that John has the chronology accurate, that there are two temple cleansings. This one, John describes, happened early, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us about the temple cleansing, the second one that he does right before he goes to the cross after the triumphal entry. Let me make an argument for that, because there are several commentators who will try to say John just got his chronology a little wrong here. I don't think that's at all taking the text seriously, not seriously enough. John has made it plain he is being very chronological. So if you just back up to chapter 1, verse 29, the next day, verse 35, the next day, verse 43, the next day, chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, he's being chronological here. There are good reasons to think that this is the first of two, at least two, that we know of in the Scripture, temple cleansings by Jesus Christ. Recall, as we recited earlier, that at Jesus' trial, according to Mark 14:58, false witnesses misquoted Jesus as he's quoted here in John only. Matthew, Mark, Luke don't tell us that he said, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." Only John reports that statement. So it makes sense that if it had been 3 years since Jesus made that statement, their memory would be muddled because they misquoted him. They said he said he would destroy the temple. That's not what he said. So 3 years have passed and their memories are shady and their stories don't line up. The move to Capernaum, which John reported in chapter 2, verse 12, right before this passage, you'll recall that he said Jesus went down to Capernaum. The other Gospels tell us the same thing, and they place that movement, he moves his headquarters, if you will, to Capernaum at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4:13 and Luke 4:31. So the chronology of all four Gospels is actually lining up quite well here, if we'll just take them at face value. And I think it is significant and exciting to me to know that my Savior did not just make this a hot button issue. This was not a fad. Purity for the glory and worship of His Father was not just a flash in the pan for Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. It literally consumed Him from start to finish of His ministry. It bookends His ministry. He is the zealous messianic son who is consumed by his Father's glory and the purity of worship. The second temple cleansing reported in the other Gospels is also reported as the straw that broke the camel's back, more or less. Makes perfect sense. Like they tolerated it once, but the second one, they're like, well, we got to kill this guy. That's it. And then he's on trial very soon after that. We should not at all be surprised that the one that John has already introduced to us as the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, shows up in Jerusalem on Passover week and is consumed by zeal for worship of the one true living God. He is, after all, the Passover lamb to end all Passover lambs. And as we're going to see, he's the temple. In the temple. He is indeed righteously angry at the debacle he sees when he arrives in the temple in Jerusalem. Now you'll recall that the temple is where God's power and presence is said to particularly reside with his people. And it is a holy, reverent place where you come with contrition of sin, begging for God's mercy, to accept the life of the sacrifices instead of visiting your sin on your own head, where you come to sing to him and praise him and say your hallelujahs for your creator, redeemer, God. Jesus shows up, and what does he find? A stockyard. An auction at a stockyard. Now, it's not the sale of the animals that raises his hackles. That was actually a legitimate service for those travelers who had traveled days, weeks to get to Jerusalem for the Passover. They could not have brought their sacrifices with them. It would have been ridiculous to even expect that. And so it was a legitimate service to provide some animals so that they could worship God in the way that he had ordained. So it's not that. It's not even the money changers. They're just doing what currency exchangers do today. So if you visit another nation, you'll often go and you get your currency exchanged so that you're using the right local currency. That was a good service as well. It's where they set up shop, and it's how they were conducting business. The Greek word for temple in verse 14 clues us in that this must have been in the outer court of the temple, or the court of the Gentiles, as it was known. So you remember the temple, the sanctuary before it, and the temple's modeled after that. It's set up with courts, right? There's an outer court on Gentiles worship God there. Then there's a court of the women, that's Jewish women only, worship God there. And then even inside that is the Jewish men's court, the inner court. And then the Holy of Holies, of course, where the priests go and make the sacrifices. So they're set up in the outer court of the Gentiles. So are you getting the picture? A Gentile God-fearing man or woman, maybe whole families, have traveled for days, if not weeks, risking life and limb to come worship Yahweh, the one true God, in the way that he has prescribed. And what does that Gentile man or woman find? Their sanctuary has been turned into a stockyard. Instead of hearing prayers of deep contrition for sin, he hears the bellowing of bulls and the bustling of business. The Old Testament said all that mess was to happen outside the camp, outside the gate. Instead of smelling the incense of intercession, which represented the prayers of the saints, the smell of sheep dung, the stench of poop is in your nostrils. There's no way you're going to be able to worship God in the splendor of holiness in that kind of setting. In the second temple cleansing, which we recited earlier, we also know much about how they were conducting business. It was then that Jesus said, "It is written that my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." And so Jesus witnesses this flea market of thieves, and it's set up to exclude the Gentiles. And if you read your Gospels, you'll know that the Jewish religious leaders were very arrogant, very snobbish. They did not at all appreciate God including someone who was of a different ethnicity. Turns out that's not a new struggle. And Jesus, he's having none of it. You remember the announcement? We just came out of Christmas, right? We have good news, great joy, which shall be for all the people. But they don't want it to be for all the people. So Jesus hand fashions a whip, braids it together. The whip would have been to drive out the oxen and the sheep, in case you're wondering. I've heard preachers say that he was beating people, and I don't believe that for a second. I don't find any evidence that Jesus ever physically harmed a single human being while he was on this earth. He was harmed by them, but he reviled not back. So that would have been necessary. You ever tried to move cows and sheep? You're going to have something to motivate them. And here's the picture that we get in our minds of what is happening here. Listen, we are so tainted by sin, so depraved, we have no idea, if we're honest, what true righteous anger might even look like. And so all my life, I've imagined that Jesus is just throwing stuff, he's kicking stuff, he's cracking the whip. He's just like us. He's throwing an absolute fit. Well, listen, this is not a riotous scene. That a riotous scene in the temple in Jerusalem during Passover week, Rome would have cracked down on it like that. They did not tolerate such things. So what you're seeing is your Savior's calm, righteous power. It's unlike any other. You've never seen anyone. You've never dreamed of anyone as awesome and as great and as holy and as pure and as authoritative as the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's methodically, calmly, forcefully overturning the entire marketplace. Indeed, as the passage says, he's overturning the whole system. It's empty now. It can only be filled and fulfilled in his person and in his work. He is literally going to be consumed by his zeal for the worship of God. He is fulfilling, probably after the resurrection, based off the context, his disciples realized that he was fulfilling Psalm 69:9. Zeal for your house will consume me. That was written by King David, who also had a zeal to build the temple, didn't he? But he wasn't allowed to build the temple because he's got blood on his hands. He's a man of war. But he was consumed by it, and he's in Psalm 69, lamenting the persecution that happened to him. But let's not kid ourselves. Zeal for the temple and the Lord's house did not literally consume David. Metaphorically, he was consumed. But Jesus was literally consumed. You see that future tense verb? Zeal for your house will consume me. That's quite prophetic, isn't it? It will literally cost him his life. will literally destroy him. And so you must glorify the Lord Jesus for his guts, because he and he alone is the true David, the greater David, the zealous messianic son who was consumed by his zeal for his father's house. Second, glorify Jesus for his guts because he is the new temple. In verses 18 through 21, we get this amazing exchange, right? The religious leaders, they have to act. They have to do something. It is very intriguing, isn't it? They obviously see this as an authoritative, even messianic action. That's why they demand a sign. What sign do you show us for doing these things? On what authority, they're asking, are you claiming and acting like you are the Messiah, the King? Like you now regulate worship of the one true God, and that you're in charge of these things now and not us. I want to see a sign. And they clearly don't think that Jesus is just a hooligan off the street, or they would have just had him arrested immediately. They recognize there is an authority here. There's something we cannot put our finger on or describe. So why don't you just give us a sign? But Jesus is no one's circus performer. And in a stroke of brilliant irony, there's irony dripping from the rest of this passage. We'll just keep talking about irony. But in a stroke of brilliant irony, Jesus puts the onus for the sign back on them. I mean, he knows they're going to take him literally. He's not speaking literally, but he knows they're taking him literally. And so what does he ask them to do? I'll do the sign if you bulldoze the temple. All you got to do is bulldoze it, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. Well, if you read the rest of your New Testament, you'll know that by this time, the Jewish religious leaders had made an idol out of the temple. Even Jesus' disciples struggled with it. Look how beautiful these stones are. And Jesus said, it's all coming down. The whole edifice. Don't put your hope in material mess of this world. They're stuck in the material world, and they're not about to tear down that temple. It is their God. They're supposed to be consumed by zeal for the Father's glory. They're consumed by, oh, look at what we did. Look at our abilities. The story of the temple throughout the history of Israel is really the story of Israel, isn't it? It summarizes what happened to them throughout their history based off the temple. The first temple, of course, was built by Solomon. And the dedication of that temple, his prayer is one of my favorite prayers in all the scripture. I think it is the longest prayer recorded in scripture, several chapters long. It's amazing. God's glory fills that first temple and it shakes the foundation of the earth. But Babylon destroyed it just as God said they would. And they're exiled into Babylon. And so the second temple, which is the one that's standing now as Jesus is on the earth, the work on it was begun under Zerubbabel as the exiles returned in 515 BC. But Herod the Great started a great remodeling project, if you want to call it that, on this temple in about 19 BC-ish. So that's the 46 years, if you're looking for the timeline, which also, by the way, puts it clearly at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. They've been working on this remodeling project, getting this thing gussied up for 46 years, so they're very cocky in their response. We've been working on this thing for half a century. Who do you think you are? You're going to raise it up in 3 days, but they're not willing to call us bluff. And he knows it. They're not about to bulldoze that temple. They're the teachers of Israel, and they're too blind to see that the sign they want is the man standing in front of them, the God-man, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He's already fulfilling the scriptures, the messianic promises of Psalm 69. His disciples had their eyes open to see it, but the religious leaders of the day are too blinded by their sin and their pride and their arrogance to see that he is the sign. He is the new temple. He is the temple. I just want to keep saying it. Jesus is the temple. I love that line that John gives us in verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. And his disciples didn't get it either until after he was raised and the promise of the Holy Spirit came. And Jesus told them in John's gospel, later we'll see this, when the Spirit comes, he'll remind you of all the things I've taught you. They started to see how Jesus was the point of it all. He's the point of it all. All the promises of God are yes and amen in him. He is the new temple. He's where God meets man. Listen, you want to meet God? You want to have your sins taken away? You want to be declared righteous in God's eyes? You want to have a relationship with the living God? You want to be in heaven with God and see his glory forever and ever? You must come into the new temple. Jesus Christ and Christ alone. He is where God meets man. He is where God's glory dwells. He is where sinners get forgiven. God's glory, it turns out, did return to the temple. After that first temple was destroyed, the Old Testament doesn't say much about God's glory ever coming like it did in the first temple. But his glory did indeed return in the temple, who is Jesus, the Son of God. The messianic, zealous Son and the new temple. You remember in Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders asked for a sign. This was normal for them. They do it a lot to Jesus. And Jesus there said, I'm not going to give you any sign except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days in the heart of the earth. Are you seeing the calm, righteous anger and power that this Messiah, this Savior has? He predicts his own death and says he'll rise from the dead by his own power. He said, I will raise it up. And then John tells us, using a passive verb in verse 22, when he was raised from the dead. And that's not a contradiction, because the Bible makes it plain that the public atoning death of Jesus, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back to glory, was an act of the sovereign triune God. The Father raised him from the dead, the Spirit raised him from the dead, and Jesus raised himself from the dead. This is a God thing. This is a God thing. God and God alone. His resurrection, by the way, is God's full and final stamp of approval upon his Son. In Acts 17, Paul tells the Athenians this, right? He has fixed a day on which he will judge the living and the dead by a man whom he has chosen, having furnished proof to all. How? By raising him from the dead. The new temple's alive. The new temple's alive. And he shall never be destroyed again. He died for our sins once for all. He is the pure, perfect, sinless temple of God. Do you hear the mockers as he hung on the cross? Just how significant was this saying of Christ? Do you hear your own voice with those mockers? Aha! Aha! You who would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Well, there's so much irony in crucifying and killing Jesus, in destroying the true temple of God. They actually brought about the terminus, the fulfillment, the demise of the whole Old Covenant temple sacrificial system. That's how our God does it. They destroyed the true temple, but he's alive. They couldn't keep him destroyed. And in so doing, the old system is passed on. Just like I said last week, I prefer the king's drink to a kosher diet any day. Messianic wine over Mosaic washing for me any day. And I'll take the new temple where the sacrifice has been done for my sin-sick soul once for all. Once for all. And he lives. I tell you, you must glorify Jesus for his guts, because he spilled his guts to be our temple. He was a pure temple, but he allowed our sins to defile him so that we might worship God in the beauty of holiness and the splendor and majesty of holiness through faith in Christ alone. Glorify Jesus for his guts, because he's the zealous messianic son, because he is the new temple, and because he is the Word of God. Verse 22 tells us that after Jesus was raised, his disciples remembered he'd said this, and they believed, are you looking at that verse? The Scripture and the Word which Jesus spoke. You notice how they put the two on parallel. The Scripture, I believe in context, it's talking about the specific Scripture that Jesus fulfilled in this action of cleansing the temple, Psalm 69:9. They believed, but broader, they might have been just believing that, yes, he is actually the fulfillment of it all. They believed the Scripture and they believed the Word that Jesus spoke. Do you know there's only been one man, the God-man, who ever walked the face of the earth, and every word he said was the Word of God? Now, we don't know all the words he said. We've got the words recorded that God intends for us to know. But I promise you, every word he said is the Word of God. He's the only one that you can put his speech, his words, on the same par as Scripture. No one else's words. I don't care what kind of authority they claim, what kind of mysterious prophetic unction they claim. Only the Word of Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. He's quoting from Isaiah, where Yahweh says that. He's saying it about himself. What a claim. What a claim. I am Yahweh. My word is his word. It should not surprise us that they believe the Scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken, because after all, Jesus fulfills the word. Jesus speaks the word. And we've already learned in the first few verses of John's gospel, Jesus is the Word. You know, God always does what he says. Look up here. God always keeps his promises, and he always keeps them in Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus is the invisible God, right? Made visible. He's showing us who God is. Jesus did what he said, just like God always does. Jesus did what he said. He said, destroy this temple, and I will raise it up in 3 days. And he did it. Do you believe him? Do you believe in him? Is he the Word in your life? God help us. Give us mercy. We so often we make a mockery of the purity of worship, and you paid for the purity of worship with your own blood. So there could hardly be anything more important for us, more important to consume us if we want to be like you, Lord Jesus, than to worship our Lord, our God, our Redeemer, our Savior, our sanctifier, our glorifier, our everything. To worship you in purity, in the splendor of holiness, and the righteousness that is ours only by faith in Christ. Granted to us, his righteousness is granted to us. Will you help us worship you rightly? by bowing our whole lives to the zealous Messianic Son, to the new temple, to the Word of God. We thank you, Jesus, that by faith we're in union with you, and therefore you tell us that the church is also the temple of God now. So we want to confess, Lord Jesus, that we have far too often filled your temple with filth, with unforgiveness, with unrighteous anger, with bitterness, with crude joking and jesting, with a lack of commitment to worship and worship gatherings, with mistrust and a lack of love, broken relationships. We're just bringing so much garbage into your holy temple. And so will you keep cleansing your temple, Lord Jesus? Will you purify our hearts today that we might return to the purity of worshiping God by the righteousness of Christ alone? And God's people say, amen.